All right. Good morning. And thank you. I've never actually, I think, ever been at a service where you were invited to leave rather than listen to the sermon. Thank you for staying. Okay. Let's pray. Father God, I do thank you again for bringing us all here this morning. Thank you that we are part of this family, part of this community, and part of your beloved. And we thank you for that in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Great. Oh. Sorry?
You need to left mouse click in the slide.
Do I?
I'm just the messenger.
Left mouse click. Oh. Isn't it wonderful? Yeah, okay. Yes. I always put that slide up, and it's just an acknowledgement that I'm a human being and therefore make mistakes. But I want to say that I don't think I am wrong. I wouldn't be standing here and talking if I thought I was wrong. And when I get up to say something, I don't think, oh, there's an idea, I'll chuck that out. I pray. I do my research. I think about things. Then I do more research. And most of all, I pray, and I pray, and I pray. So when I'm up here, I could be wrong, but I don't think I am. Today, I'm reasonably sure that I'm not wrong. But I'm afraid I'm going to offend a few people. And I would just want to say that if you hear me saying things and you're thinking, this is not right, that you think, you reflect, you pray, maybe go away, do your own research, and if you're still sure, come to me and say, you are wrong, and this is why, because I want to hear it. I've been concerned for quite some time, certainly since I've been at Vaux, that the Christian Church has moved a long way away from the simplicity of Jesus' teachings, and that's part of what I want to talk about this morning. That's the topic, Jesus' teaching on studying the Bible and prayer. We won't be talking about prayer very much because I've done that before and doubtless we'll do it again. We're going to start off where we finished last time I spoke, is looking at the woman at the well. Remember that she actually said to Jesus, she started asking him where was the right place to worship God, because in those days the Jews worshipped God in the temple and the Samaritans worshipped them on a mountain. And Jesus said this, he said, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. A time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship him in spirit and in truth. The word spirit really means, in this context, probably inner being, not so much heart, but your inner self. You worship him inside yourself. And truth means sincerity or honesty in this context. The question is, what does the word worship mean? Excuse me, my nose is running. I always take this as a sign from on high that I'm on the right track. The Hebrew word for worship normally means to prostrate oneself, to lie down in front of God. The Greek word means to adore. And it's a really interesting word. I sent an email out this week in which I was talking about the subject that I'm going to talk about today, but saying that I'd come across one of these wonderful occasions where first century culture tends to collide with polite Western 20th, 21st century culture. You may remember a little while ago we were talking about the fact that there's the word latrine in one of Jesus' teachings and it's not translated in the modern editions of the Bible, and we talked about why that might be, because the word is definitely there. Jesus, you know, is recorded as using the word latrine, but it isn't in the Bible. Why is that? But that's not the point. There's a collision of cultures going on. There's another one coming right here. This Greek word to adore means to kiss the hand of. But in actual fact, there's a subtler meaning. It's to lick the hand of. And it actually means to lick like a dog. Now, I thought, that's odd, I thought. That's a bit gross. And then I started thinking, can anybody come up with a better example of adoration than the way a dog feels about its owner? I can't. There's a new small group being formed by Ian Garrett that meets at Ian Garrett's house. It's called the Big Question Small Group, which is a great name for a group. And basically, it's too many blokes. We need more thinking women there. I'll just put that out. But we met a week ago Wednesday, and we were looking at the question of, is God good? And when I was thinking about this, I thought, if you went to a dog and you were able to really communicate with a dog, and you said to a dog, is your owner good? What response would you get? You get, yeah, exactly, yeah, yeah. Kate, yeah, 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 my dog, absolutely great, the best. My owner, terrific, wonderful, yeah. But if you said to the dog, is your owner morally good, which is what we were discussing, what would the dog do? Wolf, yes, that's right, yeah. Yeah. Care. Yeah. My owner is my owner. Whatever my owner thinks or does is right. It has to be right. How can you ask the question, is my owner morally good? What does that mean? Yeah. It wouldn't mean anything to the dog. We're asked to adore God in the way that a dog does, apparently. So what Jesus' idea of worship, the way he was saying it, is sincere, heartfelt adoration. Absolutely one-eyed, if you like, admiration. On a personal level, by the late 20th century, it had turned into something else. People all familiar with this phrase? Yeah. When I was a lad, a quiet time was what you had to have. Every morning, it involved praying. You were on your own, and it also involved reading the Bible. Not just reading the Bible, but reading the Bible and reading the Scripture Union notes, which were the only way that you could possibly find out what the Bible actually was saying. Forgive me if I sound slightly cynical. Do they still have Scripture Union notes?
Yes.
They do? Okay. Are they useful? Good. Excellent. Well, I'm pleased to hear that. For me, it was a time of guilt because I'm not a reader. I just am not. I don't read books. I read novels, but I don't read books, and I find it difficult to read the Bible. If I'm researching a particular topic, I will hurtle in there and I will do that, yes, certainly. But actually saying reading the Bible in a consistent way, I just can't do. I do it in a topical way. And it's the same with reading books. And being a Christian is quite difficult if you don't read books. Going to Vos is quite difficult. Any topic that comes up, have you read this book? No, I haven't read this book. I'll lend it to you. Don't bother. I won't read it. Not that I don't want to read it, I just won't. I can't. Ian Robinson, who you know, most of you? A long time ago he realised that the inside of my mind was a bit disorganised. So he gave me a book called Ordering Your Private World. And he said, this will really help you. Some people here have read it? I've owned one for decades now. I could probably recite the first two pages off by heart. And I know most of the first six pages. Beyond that, I've got no idea what it says because just never read it. And can you imagine what it's like being married for 30 whatever it is years now to someone who writes books? That is an extremely bookish person. Well, it's okay, it works, it doesn't matter. While I was feeling guilty about the quiet time thing, because my quiet times weren't what everybody told me they should be, I suddenly had a thought. I believe it came from God. At the time, I was only a young man, I didn't know what marriage was, but I suddenly thought to myself, if I was in a marriage and I used to, and I would always put aside half an hour first thing in the morning to talk to my wife, what would that say about the marriage? It's not Jesus' vision that we should put aside half an hour of the day to spend time with God, is it? I don't think it is. I don't think that's what it's all about. I think a marriage is a good example. It's the interplay goes on and on. It doesn't just happen in one particular time during the day. Jesus did get away with his disciples, sometimes on his own, and spend time quietly on his own. He was recovering. He was praying. So there's no doubt that he was doing that. But there's no sense in Jesus' teaching that there should be that quiet time. Let's talk about Bible study, which is what I really want to talk about. Did Jesus exhort his followers to read the scriptures? If he did, I can't find it. When I was a boy, I clearly remember in my head, I had a verse from the Bible. The verse from the Bible was, study the scriptures diligently, for in them you will find eternal life. Does that ring any bells with anybody? Anybody heard that? I knew it. I suspect it was my dad used to say it to me. But I knew that this verse was there. It's in John 5. This is it. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Footnotes there at the bottom, I just left it in there. The you has been put in, it's not in the Greek. It's been put in because that's the way the translator thinks it makes sense, and I tend to agree with them. But the context is always very important. Jesus was not talking to his disciples. He wasn't talking to his followers. He was having one of his regular rows with the Jewish leadership. And he's saying to them, you study the scriptures diligently because you think, the word think is definitely in there, you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I can't see that this is an instruction to read scripture or that eternal life is found in the scripture. Indeed, Jesus says that it's him who is the way and the truth and the life. So if Jesus didn't say anything, actually, about reading scripture, why didn't he? Traditional answer is, oh, everyone was illiterate. And the inference from that is that if they hadn't been illiterate, then Jesus would have told them to study the scriptures because it's so important. It doesn't work. For a kickoff, the experts now seem to be agreed that Roman society was not illiterate. Josephus, the Jewish historian of the first century, he actually says that all Jewish children were taught to read. Whether he was talking about all Jewish children or all Jewish boy childs, I don't know. But he says in his teaching that all Jewish children were taught to read. The Romans were great on inscriptions. You know what I mean? All over ancient Rome there were inscriptions. And among the other inscriptions, you'd see at the side of a road a tomb, and there'd be an epitaph on it. Something written about the person's life. And interestingly, at the end of that, there would often be a curse. And the curse was on anybody who came along and robbed the tomb. There's inference there, quite clearly, that even tomb robbers were able to read. But in the Roman world, the inscriptions and putting up posters and that kind of thing with written stuff on them was extremely common. So the experts are telling us these days, most people at least could read, maybe not write. Here's an interesting couple. They're first century Romans. They lived in Pompeii. You all know about Pompeii and what happened to it in 70-something AD? He's actually a baker, and we actually know his name, Terentius. And this fresco was found inside his house, inside his shop. He's holding a scroll, and the lady with him is his wife. What she is holding in her left hand is what is called a writing tablet, and in her right hand, she's just holding it against her lips, you can't see it very well, is a stylus, which meant that she was in the habit of writing. The writing tablet would have had some soft material in it, like clay or wax, and she'd use the stylus to write in it, and when she'd copy what she'd written down or she'd used it, she would then flatten out the surface again so she could write it again. So unquestionably, again, so the experts tell us, it was a very literate society. My wife tells me that you'd be in deep trouble if you're trying to do this and you were one of her students anyway. You cannot say, oh, the people of that time were illiterate and that's why Jesus didn't say anything about studying the scripture. You will get zero marks from Bobby if you try to use that as an argument. It just doesn't work. Jesus tells us that it's simple. To adore God with heartfelt sincerity is what we're asked to do. Over the centuries, Christianity has become the province of the educated. The educated do not like things that are simple. They like things to be complicated. Now, as you know, I study theology at Bowes Seminary. and it bothers me. It bothers me that there's a seminary here in Perth, that there are groups of a group which is part of a group of seminaries in Australia, which is part of a worldwide network of seminaries, which seem to me to be making life complicated. One of the first things I did when I went to those was attend a seminar where an American, the head of one of the colleges in America, came. And he said, one of the things that concerns me most is the things that I do and the things that I say and the things that I write are almost all for the benefit of other people like me. They don't filter down in any way to the people in the pews. And he was absolutely right. And everybody agreed that this was a serious problem. Hundreds of millions of dollars every year are spent on maintaining seminaries and paying the people who work in them. And yet when you look at what Jesus has to say, it's all so simple. It's 40,000 books in the Bose Library. They don't agree with each other. That's how theologians and all academics actually make their living, by disagreeing with each other. So if you want an opinion on any particular verse or any particular topic, you can go into the Bose Library and get six, if not 60. Is this good? No, this is not good. Hang on a minute. There is such a contrast between all that stuff and what Jesus said. You know, if you want to understand the kingdom of God, you've got to accept it like a little child. And another verse, which is one of my great favourites, where he said, it is my father's pleasure to hide these things from the wise and learned and reveal them to little children. Now, when I started at those, I wanted to do a particular project. I wanted to do some research. And I was told, yes, you can do that, but nobody's going to take any notice of you unless you've got a PhD, which was a bit downheartening. But of course, the truth of the matter is, they meant within the academic sphere, nobody's going to take any notice of you. We live in an incredible world of communication where you can actually do other things. You know, you can be involved in discussions on the internet where, and I found this very recently, what you say is going to be taken according to its content. They're not so interested in how many degrees you've got. And indeed, the people who start off their spiel by saying, I've got a degree in this, I've got a degree in that, I'm a pastor at this church, I've written these books. You don't actually get to, well, I don't, of course, because I don't read. I don't get to the end of what they're actually going to say. But it doesn't seem to make any difference as to whether you're the kind of person who's like that. If you're saying something in some of those forums, it's most encouraging, I think. I think that Christianity has, at least in the West, and particularly in the Protestant Church, become the domain of bookish people, many of whom are here this morning, and I don't want to offend you, but the Christian Church cannot be just for bookish people. I'm in a remarkably privileged position in that I'm not a bookish person, and yet I'm standing here talking to you. Most of the people who get into this position are bookish people. So on behalf of the non-bookish people in the world, what can I say? I don't know what I can say. Get stuck in, that might be it. I have a catchphrase. I have two catchphrases, which are now quoted back at me by many students. One of which is, I can tell you what the truth about this issue is. The truth is that we do not know what the truth is. That's one that's regularly given back to me. And the other one is, brothers and sisters in Christ, we are called to love God, not to study him. This has caused a bit of problem, and Nathan once said to me very loudly, it's the same thing. And for some people, it is the same thing. For me, it's not. I'm not saying that Christians should not study the Bible. What I am saying is that it is not in Jesus' teaching. There is no strong sense in Jesus' teaching that we should study the Bible. So what does that mean? I'm not sure. And as I said, I could be wrong, and I'm very happy for anybody now or at any time to say you are wrong and this is how I know you're wrong. And I think Jesus did place a lot of emphasis on prayer. And I'm not going to go through his teachings on prayer now because I've done it before. And as I said, I will do it again. It's wonderful stuff. If you take his teachings on prayer really carefully, you think, well, are we doing that? Is this the way we're praying? Is this the way we should be praying? First three stanzas of the Lord's Prayer. I know I've said this before, but I think it's incredibly, incredibly important. The first three stanzas of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Do we pray from our hearts regularly that we want God's name to be regarded as holy? Your kingdom come. Do we pray regularly that we want God's kingdom to come? And then do we pray regularly that we want God's will to be done on this earth the same way as it is in heaven? Do we pray that? I do. I'm hoping it's going to happen. It's not something for the future. It's something that can be happening right now. I think there's a matter of balance, and I think that the church largely has got the balance wrong in terms of a balance between prayer and the Bible study. Because if you go to those or any other seminary, I'm told, you don't have any units in prayer. Why is that? Because that's the church's job to teach prayer, not the seminary's. We only teach Bible study. That's what I was told. It's very sad. That's the end of my notes. Oh, homework. I've got some homework for you. Okay. This is the core of Jesus' teaching. I find it Matthew 6, 5 to 15. There won't be a test, but I do say read, reflect on Jesus' teachings on prayer. And the second part of your homework, you're going to enjoy this. Ask yourself whether you adore God like a dog. Over to you. Oh, form a queue. John? Good point. And I would absolutely agree with you. I think Jesus' teachings are absolutely fundamental. And if there's one thing we should study, that's it. Yes. Okay. Claire? Oh, sorry, Trish was first.
I can do this too. But from what I observe of traditional religious societies, education equals studying their religious writings, whatever it is, Islam, Judaism. I know with the Jews, even today, you see them standing at the Wailing Wall reciting scripture. So I've always assumed that Jesus didn't tell them to study scripture because that was what was going on in society. That's what education was all about. And even for Jesus, who was the son of a carpenter, he obviously knew what was in the scriptures very thoroughly. And I've always assumed that that was just the culture of the day, all boys did.
Mm.
So he wouldn't need to tell them to study the scriptures, but if he did, they'd say, what are you talking about? You wouldn't do it when you're after. So he seems to be moving from a given that they are into, like that comment, you study the scriptures, but what's the result of it?
Okay. Claire?
Well, you know I disagree with you on the value of seminaries, but we can talk about that. I think the main call that comes out is to follow Jesus. Follow me, follow me, follow me.
Yeah.
At the time, they had a physical, tangible person that they could touch and see and hear. And for me, it's not about whether or not I speak to Jesus, it's about when I pick it up, what's my attitude? Am I reading it to analyse it? Am I reading it because somebody told me I must read 10 verses a day? Or am I reading it because I'm trying to follow Jesus? And this is the best clue I've got.
Yep, yep. Tim?
There isn't anything in the actual gospel saying to study scripture, but there is in Paul. I think it's in Timothy. All scripture is God-breathed. And it is profitable for teaching and virtue and So if we take the canon as including the writings of Paul, then we are discussing the scripture.
I'll have a 3-hour debate with you on that. Not now.
Please. Just Ken. Thank you. Well, I really appreciate the fact that you get up and you show us something of yourself each time you do it. And I really appreciate it because it shows, I don't know, something about the vulnerability and the honesty of it that I really appreciate.
Thank you.
Pastor would like to say about the Wake the Baby, something about the value of education and the fundamentalism comes out of a lack of education.
Yes, yes. It's all about asking questions, really. I've got a quote somewhere, which is the purpose of education is to replace an empty mind with an open one, which I love. Paul?
Peter, I think you're really onto something here. I'm not convinced it's, and I know people have said this already, that it's about that we shouldn't state the Bible. For me, it's much more to do with how we do that. I sense a huge amount of hubris in the way that the Christian church treats the Bible, but that comes out of their faith starting point about what is knowable out of Scripture, and that affects then how you treat that. So I agree with the whole industry of exegetists and whatever you call them. And I have real concerns about that we'll just disappear up our vehicles in what we think is knowable. And I agree that it's much more about living life and integrating all that. But I would not want that to happen at the expense of integrity in how we think and philosophize, because that anti-intellectual stuff is just so prevalent in the church that we don't want to encourage that either.
No, no. I think it's all about balance, actually.
Yeah.
Rose?
Yeah, just following on from that, I think just from a purely practical point of view in terms of living a life, if you have had a lot of input I never have a quiet time, but if you have read and heard, and I really like the idea of meaning being technology neutral, okay, we sit here and we sort of study the Bible and we're spoken to by somebody who's talking about it, or we read it or whatever. The reality for me in day-to-day life is that if I have over time developed attitudes that have been from studying, thinking about God and what matters, and following Jesus, then when I'm in a situation that is not referred to in the Bible, in an office setting or with a neighbour or something, then I'm nourished and guided by the attitudes that have come from my previous reflections, because there isn't direction in the Bible about how you liaise with different government agencies. I think the background stuff matters, but I don't think it's the substance.
Okay. Trish again.
Thank you. Ben, I do think it is really useful for Christians to read the Bible for themselves and be thoroughly familiar with what's in it. It really concerns me that a lot of people only know of what's in the Bible from what they've been taught by a study guide, a preacher, the churches, theology, whatever. And I've had a lot of situations where someone said something like that bit about it says study the Bible, and you go, hang on a minute, that's not quite what it says. Let's go back and look what it really says. And I do read it fairly regularly, and I feel I do have a fairly good knowledge of what's really in there, so that when I'm told this is what it says, I go, hang on a minute, let's have a look and see what it really says. So for me, reading it regularly has given me that
fairly broad
knowledge of what's really in it.
Yeah.
Not so much an explanation for
what
it means. I
rely
on God to
do
it.
Yes, good.
Ken again. I've been thinking about that. How would I be that dog? How would I do the lapping up? And it kind of strikes me, it's like the experience of surfing as opposed to the experience of reading a book on how to surf. Riding a Harley Davidson as opposed to understanding this workshop manual. And so it's that sense of, what is it I'm worshipping?
Yes.
Am I worshipping the words, or am I worshipping the Father? Which I think is probably what he was saying. But I think it would be useful to have some kids tell us, if we were to worship God like a dog, what would we actually do?
Follow him around. Yes, that's right. Yeah, follow him around. Follow him around. What do you want me to do now? You want me to chase the ball? What do you want me to do? Whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. Yeah. I think I feel a cult coming on. Tony.
You'd also roll on your back and let him scrub your tummy.
I definitely feel a cult coming on. Yeah.
Yeah.
Paul.
Can I?
Bring us back to. Sorry?
I really don't connect with this lovely guy like that.
You don't?
I can't stand that religion. That's my gut feeling.
Yeah.
I don't get the whole adoration worship thing. So does that make me a pseudo-orthodox?
I bought my extremely battered Strong's Analytical Concordance, and if anybody wants to check the dog reference, I'll show you where it is.
Yeah, I accept that it's there, but I don't like it.
You just don't like dogs.
But it's uncritical. Dogs don't critique.
Absolutely.
Their boss. They could have a totally shite boss.
Yes.
And as long as they get fed, and the problem is we do too much of that uncritical adoration already in the church.
Do we say that again, Paul?
We worship too much. I have real problems with the uncritical adoration that goes on in most Christian churches.
Adoration of what?
Who knows?
Well, I think that's the point. That's the point.
Yes,
that's the point. If you're going to be on your dog, make sure that God is the master that you're being the dog to. I think that's really the point.
So do we do that? Do churches do that?
I've got my hand up to Tyson again.
Sorry.
I'd like to tell you about the way dogs, let me get it right, the owner feeds them and loves them and looks after them until they think the owner is God. Cats. And I'm a cat lover, so I'm definitely speaking from him. So the owner feeds me and loves me and looks after me. I must be God.
Yes.
yes.
Absolutely right. Absolutely right. Yes.
So how do we respond to the goodness of God? By turning to God and saying, "You are God," or by saying, "I'm thinking of God."
Well, the big questions group meets on Wednesday, next Wednesday, Ian Garrett's house at 7:30. The topic this week is, I don't know what it is yet. Duncan? Dogs, yeah. Sorry, Duncan?
If we're going to be a dog adoring our master, I think one thing we have to remember is that in that image we have the master as a human character.
Yeah.
And as complicated as we are, in comparison to a dog, I think the magnitude of complexity up from us that God must be is so high that, even though we say dog isn't critical, that humans aren't critical in comparison to what God must be. So I think it's more about the simplicity of following rather than any comment on being able to question or articulate the kind of figure out who the master is.
Good. No. John again?
Yes, another question. You said all first century Jewish boys were taught to read.
I said that Josephus said that.
Okay, in what language do you think they were reading?
I presume Hebrew, but I don't know.
And
Harry? Greek.
Could have been Greek, yes.
Yeah, a lot of people would have been. Well, Greek was the lingua franca of the Roman bit then. There's a good sentence. That's a sentence that doesn't make any sense.
Historian who had his brief was in many ways to impress Rome, would have been telling Rome that probably the urban population, which is the population that's considered real, was learning the right language, which would be Greek, the language trained at the time. Yeah. Whether Jesus' Galilean peasant followers were being taught Hebrew to read their Hebrew scriptures is a trickier question that I don't think Josephus would have a comment.
Yeah, and we don't know. We just don't know.
They were very busy staying alive, so I don't know when they were going
to. Where does Latin go into the picture then?
Huh? Matthew. Oh,
Greek. Oh,
Latin.
Can I just point out, in the first century, there were more Jews reading their scriptures in Greek than there were reading in Hebrew.
Okay.
So people were learning in Greek. It wouldn't make any difference the way people learnt. It's quite likely if they're Jewish, they would be reading scripture. We have a lot more options. Yeah, we read whatever we like. So the aim of class is where do we direct our attention? We're going to be reading.
Yeah.
So if reading is something we do, where do we direct our attention? What is it doing for us to be mindful of what we're doing?
Very good. Claire told me that I had to finish at 10:02.
Yeah, well,
should we give Rose the last word?
We can have some more words. We're gathering the children, those who've gone out, to come back in and share with us what they've been doing. And it'd be really great if a couple of people from in here could also share with the children what we've been doing. It'd be lovely if you could ask that question of the kids.
because out of our discussion we'd like some input from them, just to bring back together our worshiping community into one place. But have some more chatting until they turn up.
Rose. Trish, last one.
That discussion we had on reading, rote learning is very important for education. So maybe what language they were reading is relevant. Maybe they weren't reading at all. Maybe they were doing more rote learning.
Yeah. Okay. Thank you.